Well, amen. How many of you know that there is an enemy out there that has a plan for your life? That he seeks to devour your life? That he is constantly at work through his minions? And as you look around, you can see the havoc that's being wreaked all over this globe. And in your own families, you every day on a 24-hour cycle experience those same things that keep coming. How many of you finally got to a place where you can confess and say, life is not what I thought it was? How many of you ever got there? I mean, when we start out, we're young, we're naive, and we're so idealistic, and we keep going and pursuing those things, and then we come to realize, this is not working. This is not what I thought it was. You see, all of us are born into some culture somewhere. And we have been, for the past 3 weeks, starting to look at our own culture. Now, many of you are bicultural, some of you are monocultural. And Paul and myself, we've been making argument that the gospel is trans or supracultural. In other words, it is not bound in a culture. If you were born into a Christian family, a Christian home, and you were raised up to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus was the Savior of the world, and you've believed that all of your life, that does not make you a Christian. You can be a cultural Christian, but that's not a Christian. Christians are born of God. They must be born again. So you take some guy like myself, and I'm not going to use the normal adjectives that I use to describe myself. I'm repenting of that. But many of you have heard the way that I used to describe myself. I was not a very nice person. I was actually a very evil person. I was not raised in a Christian home. My father taught me how to be evil in many ways. My poor mother tried to moderate that to some degree. But by the time I was 16 years old, I was on my own. I ended up on the other side of the planet wreaking havoc in people's cultures. And it was there that I encountered someone, a little 15-year-old girl, who had been born of God. What Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And this 15-year-old girl living in a third world nation who had no power, a dictator suppressed and oppressed her people, stood eyeball to eyeball with me and told me about her faith in Jesus Christ. And it just blew me away. How could this little girl living in such conditions have hope and faith that transcends all of the junk that's in her life? That is the gospel, you see. It's not being raised in any certain way. It is the power of God, and that's what makes this all so very difficult for people to understand, because they want to approach God on their own way. For the past 3 weeks, Paul has been sort of unfolding some things. And I told you in the beginning, it's granular. That means that it gets under your skin. So I want to ask you this morning, you've had some opportunity to chew on this now for about 3 weeks. How's it tasting? Are you digesting it well? Is it settling with you? Are you like, man, yeah, I want some more of that. You say, Greg, you're not funny. Oh, I know. Man, I have to wrestle with this stuff all week long, right? It's real. But here's the question. Have you been trying to rethink the gospel? Have you actually taken, this is one of the goals of our series that we've been in now for over 2 years, is to take what we really believe, put it out there, and look at it in light of God's word and see, is that really the truth? Or is it just something that I have held to all my life and I don't even know what it means? Have you been trying to rethink what does it mean to not be ashamed of Jesus? To not be ashamed of the gospel and to not be ashamed to live that out? That's hard work. It doesn't come easy. How to live it out. Very poignant, powerful, subtle, maybe even upsetting concept that we have placed before us. Remember, we're trying to rethink spiritual living. What does it mean to live in the Spirit? You've been born in the Spirit? You're going to walk in the Spirit? You're going to live in the Spirit? What does that mean for ourselves right now in our life, in our homes, and in our communities, in this body of believers we call Christ's community? And again, you may be asking, why is that necessary? Why can't we just go along with the status quo? You know, just go to meetings, do the same thing we've always done. Why must I have to rethink all this? I believe in God. I believe in the gospel. I love Jesus. Why can't I just find a nice place and live out my days in some peace? Is that asking too much? Is that what you want? There's somebody who's willing to give you that. And there's a lot of people who sit in their sanctuaries between the rose-colored stained glass windows every Sunday, and they don't know anything, and they don't care anything that's going on outside those four walls. They are religious people. They're nice people. You probably won't meet much more nice people than religious people. That's not the question. The question is, are they following the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they living out the gospel? What does that mean? Well, Paul is digging into what all that means. In my previous ministry, when I was with the association, and I was often called on to go into churches in this area to do consultations for various things. Sometimes they were having conflict, other things about, you know, they're having trouble with the community or whatever. We have several churches that in this association that were very proud of their heritage. They were saying they were the oldest churches in this whole region. And so there was like a running little rivalry between two, and so they were having conflict, and it had gotten out of hands. It used to just be a sort of an honorable thing, but it got out of hand, and people were saying things and doing things. And so they asked us, my associate and myself, to come in and to speak to them and to, you know, talk about the history of the churches and whatnot. So we said, sure, man, we'd be loving to do that. So we went, and it was on a Wednesday night, and we got there early, and we came in, and we were going to do a PowerPoint presentation for them and talk about, you know, how the church in this area sort of got rooted and everything. They had their history. The other church had their history, and we were going to talk about that. So we set up, you know, in a lot of the older churches, they have what they call the communion table. You familiar with this? What a lot of people call the Lord's table. As a matter of fact, I think we got one right over here, right? Yeah. And so it's a piece of furniture. And so we walked in, and the way it was all arranged, it was very crowded up front. So we said, well, hey, we'll just put the screen right there, and we'll set the projector right there, and we'll just talk to the people, right? And so we were all set up and ready for everybody, and people began to come, and one guy came in, sort of introduced himself and stuff, and said, hey, yeah. And then he went back outside, and all the other people were showing up, but they wouldn't come inside. And so finally, some guy came in, he goes, the people will not enter the building until you remove the idol off of the altar. I said, what? So yeah, you have put the image of something on the altar, on the table, the Lord's table, and they will not come into this building until you move that. Well, I mean, what do you say something like that, right? Well, I mean, I just went, okay. So we took everything down, and we set it up over the side, and they all came in and sat down. What do you think about that? What do you think compels people, to do stuff like that, to take such stands? It's culture. Those people have been taught that this is a sanctuary. What's the word sanctuary mean? It means a holy place, right? And that table was the Lord's table. So it was obviously a holy piece of furniture, sort of like the temple. And they believed that. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Is this a holy building right here? Is the furniture that we don't bring out here anymore, is that holy? If it's so, why don't we bring it out here? Why do we have our new stuff? Why do we do things the way we do things? You know why? Culture. Culture. You see, we're all born into culture. We do things based upon the way that we do culture. The way we like things. We like the way they look, the way they sound, the way they smell, the way they taste, and much, much more. It's so deeply embedded in us. In this room, there are many different cultures. And yet, we could be relocated to the Cargillville culture. Some of us. Some of the rest of us don't fit, right? That's why we have to rethink all of this. There's a purpose here, and it has to do with the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification just really means you peel the next skin of your culture and your opinions and your bias off of you, and you shed that, and you're liberated then to live out the gospel. Because we're all encased in our own cultural problems. Another easier way of understanding this doctrine is simply that this is the way that God is fitting you for heaven. It's a way that God is working in your life as a follower of Christ to make you right for heaven. Wow. If you will, He is dressing you appropriately for heaven. He's changing the way that you see things. And a lot of people just think, well, man, I live any way I want to down here. And then on that day, right, that day, I'm just going to sort of be zapped like that. And bam, I'm just going to be transformed in an instant. Oh, you're going to be transformed all right. Well, let me ask you, what do you think Paul's perspective of heaven was when he entered heaven? What do you think Moses' perspective of heaven was when he enters heaven? What do you think a lot of the martyrs who have laid down their life was? Are they all the same? Does anything that you believe, is that going to translate to heaven? How do you know? This is what we're talking about. You see, there's so many things that grapple for your affections here that won't mean anything there. Have you ever got so intimately involved in something that you went to war on it? You took a stand. You fought for something. And then years later, you're like, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? You ever do something like that? This is what Paul's saying. You guys need to wake up. Man, the night's passing up. The dawn of the day is coming. Your salvation is closer now than when you first began. Yeah, preparing you for heaven. You see, you are really still quite a mess regarding spiritual things, right? You like that? A spiritual mess? How many of you say, you're right, Greg, I'm a spiritual mess? Bless the Lord. That's good. God loves a teachable spirit. You're still offensive in many ways. You cause division and strife and disunity in the body of Christ. Wow. If they let you into heaven the way you are right now, wow, it'd be a shock to your system, but you couldn't continue on the way that you are now. Since God does not make mistakes, well, He's going to work in sanctifying you. I hope you know that I'm being just a little bit calculating and reckoning here regarding sanctification, but not terribly so. So with that on the table, let's look at verses 4 through 6 of Romans 14 and read them with our eyes thinking about who we are. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, very religious person. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Now, we've already looked a little bit at these, and we've talked about how we are to accept weaker people. We're going to go a little bit deeper today and sort of bring up this whole thing of judging and how to judge rightly and not wrongly. But look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, but he will stand. There's two things I want us to focus on today. One's in verse 4. who are you to judge a servant of another? And the other one's in verse 5. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's really at the crux of what we're struggling with here. Your conscience, your convictions, why you do and why you see things, why those people at that little church couldn't enter the sanctuary because we had an idol on the altar. They were not convinced in their own minds that that was just a PowerPoint system. It was an idol. First, verse 4, Paul tells us, he teaches us that judging our brother is inappropriate because we are not their masters. We are not their masters. That should be obvious, but whoa, it is not obvious. We all are constantly judging everything. It's hard enough to live out the gospel in this world out there, but it seems almost impossible sometimes to live it out amongst our family and friends because we feel judged. Paul recognized all too well that it would be easy for a Christian who felt free to eat meat, drink wine, and regard every day as the same to despise other hopeless legalists. Talked about the extremes of the gospel last week. Some people, and they're very legalistic. They have the checklist of what you're supposed to do, and they work the checklist meticulously. And if you don't stand by, they're going to let you know it, right? You must fall into conformity. You have no real freedom to deviate from the prescribed routines, the traditions, the customs. You cannot do that. Conversely, it would also be easy for those who do not eat meat or drink wine or observe special days to judge those who do. But God has received those Christians who eat meat, drink wine, and observe or don't observe days. And this is what he's teaching us here. Who are you then to judge those people? Another man's servant. Paul reminds us that it isn't our place to pass judgment on our fellow Christians. They stand or fall before their own master, and God is able to make them stand. Meat eaters, wine drinkers, day neglectors, all. Here's the point. There's a lot of useless, harmful division among people that call themselves Christians over silly, opinionated things. Paul isn't telling these Christians to erase their differences. He tells them to rise above them as brothers and sisters. Amen. See, we're not here to make other people like us or them, us like them. That's not what this is about. The Lord loves diversity. Amen. That's why He made us so diverse. And on these type issues, we should not be breaking fellowship. But here's the confusion. Both inside the church and outside the church, people are confused on this whole judgment thing, right? People in the church hearing Paul say, "Who are you to judge?" are wondering, is Paul saying that we can't say anyone is wrong or that anything or someone is not a Christian because they do or don't do certain things, sinful things? People outside the church are just the same. They're saying, "Thou shalt not judge. Thou shalt not judge." That's why we must slow down, rethink. What does it mean? What's the biblical perspective on judging? Can you judge? It says, man, you shouldn't be judging your brother or sister because he's going to stand his own master. He's going to hold him up. Does that mean we can't judge anything? What do Paul's words here mean? Who are you to judge? What does it mean? Do not judge. If you don't rethink this, you're only going to be able to do what you've always done. How's that working for you? You see, we have to back off and ask ourselves some hard questions. Culture is fallen. Culture is finite. Culture is fickle. Man, if we don't understand that by now, we understand nothing. If you cannot see the trends in culture that are just, they're just gone. And now there's whole new things. What used to be sin is now good. If you can't see it, it's fickle, it's constantly changing, and it's foolish. Well, you know who makes those cultures? We do. And so what you have inside a culture are huge blind spots. Blind spots. You can't see what's there. I want you to think, or rather rethink, what does it then mean to judge? Who said that, and what are they talking about when they say, thou shalt not judge? Well, Jesus is the one who uttered those words, right? Let's look at those. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, just listen to these words, and then we'll contextualize those and try to figure out what they mean. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. But then he turns around and says, for in the way you judge. You see that? In the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, where do these words come from? Where are they found? They're found in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most well-known teachings of our Lord. It's three chapters long. It's called the Beatitudes. Be this, be that, be the other. In chapters 5 and 6, Jesus deals with all kinds of wonderful things. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching the crowds. He's teaching other people. He opened his mouth in the very beginning. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Powerful, powerful words. He deals with these incredible issues. He talks about how his disciples are to live in the world. He talks about their personal relationships. He talks about giving money to the poor and comfort to those who are suffering. He talks about prayer. He talks about fasting. He talks about true wealth, not the wealth of this world, but true wealth. He talks about the cure for anxiety. Don't worry about where you're going to live, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. And then here in Matthew 7, it sort of shifts. And he starts talking about judgment and how you're to judge. Wow. And he then, right after that, starts talking about the golden rule. The narrow way and the broad way to heaven. Wow. Stuff that you might associate with spiritual living, maybe. What do you think? These might be great verses to look at as you try to discern what it means to live out the gospel. Perhaps the section on judgment, though, follows as Jesus brings the sermon to a close, because those who take the high standards of his sermon seriously may be tempted to judge those who seem to be struggling with some of those issues. Jesus warns them to take stock first and then to own their own condition before God. That's part of what rethinking is. You just have to get to a point where you have to say to yourself, I don't really trust you. I've taught my children from the beginning to have a healthy distrust of themselves. a healthy distrust. You can have a morbid, and we actually had a whole sermon on that. Morbid introspection is not what I'm talking about. When you get up so obsessed with yourself, you just need to shut up and go do something real, right? Quit playing these stupid little games with yourself. No, but you need to have a healthy distrust of yourself. That means the way that you see things, because you have blind spots. You have things you cannot see. And as you've all, well, not all, but many of you have already confessed, life's not what I think it is. Well, let me tell you something greater than that. The gospel's not what you think it is either. And this is why you have to rethink the gospel. Don't think you've grasped the gospel. I hope that you have been exposed enough and you're just like, you just fall down and you say, oh, Lord. But it is something far beyond comprehension, because the gospel, listen to me, is God. There is no gospel without the person of God in His triune being. How can a holy God die for you? Only in His Trinity. He can give you His Son to die for you, and God cannot die, but His Son died. God is at once the most selfish and the most selfless being in the entire universe. He is totally selfish because He will have all glory, He will have all honor. And He's totally selfless because He gave His only begotten Son to purchase you back from sin and death and hell. And that is the nutshell of the gospel. But man, you'll be unpacking that for eternity. Paul is getting right into this. This is how you're supposed to live out. It's the power of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of it. You're not to be ashamed of it either. You're supposed to be living this out. Spiritual living. Wow. So Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Many unbelievers quote this verse when Christians say that homosexuality is a sin, or that adultery is a sin. Or they tell someone that might not believe in the Trinity that Jesus is God, that they're not a Christian, like Mormons and other people. Or they deny the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and they say they're Christians. You say, no, you're not. Without a bodily resurrection of Christ, you have no Christianity. And you can't obviously have the bodily resurrection of Christ without Him being God Himself. You say, man, that is so confusing. Join the club. Your logic will not get you there. It is wholly inadequate to get you there. It's called faith. And you say, man, that's just a leap of faith, just blank. No, 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 no. When you leap into somebody's arms, it's not blank. When that person raptures you from the pit of sin and darkness and death where you have lived your life, that's not just a leap into nowhere. That's the light and the love of God, and it is life. And this is why Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. When you meet Jesus, you are kissing the face of God. That's radical, guys. He is God's love gift to humanity. That's radical. He didn't come to judge us. As He told them, you're already judged. Your sin is upon you. I have come to save you. You see, all of that and much, much, much more is all bound up in what we call the gospel. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Other people twist these words. Thou shalt not judge. Do not judge. As if we're not to have any brain. We have no position on anything. And that is folly. Jesus did not mean that. And as we have already learned, Paul does not mean that here in Romans either. Considering that the Bible has many verses condemning sinful behavior, we have to consider Jesus' words more carefully. Before we do that, let's take a look at how the Bible teaches us to make spiritual judgments. Go with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and listen to Paul. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually, here's a good word, appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, this is spiritual living. This is spiritual thinking. This is spiritual judgment. And you are called upon to do this. Natural people, those who have never been born of the Spirit, cannot do this. It is foolishness to them. Look at verse 13 there. It says, those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. The word there, appraises, means to investigate, and it is used in judicial investigation, especially prior to hearings where you're going to consider the matter. These verses immediately precede it by saying, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So spiritual things can and must be judged by those who are spiritual, with spiritual words, spiritual thought. That is not something that just happens. You have to have the Word of God hidden in your soul, in your heart. You have to avail yourself to the Word of God. You have to know the Word of God. You have to, as Paul told us in Romans 12, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's sanctification. So that your thoughts, and he spent two chapters talking about our finite, fickle, fallen, foolish thought patterns. You see, they don't just evaporate when you are converted to Christ. Renewal takes a lifetime. Maturity doesn't just happen. You must walk in the Spirit. You must have your mind renewed. You must imbibe and feed upon the thoughts of God from His Word. Wow. Go back over to Matthew 7 again. Jesus would not be contradicting the Scripture, the very Word of God. He made spiritual judgments as Paul also made spiritual judgments. So in Matthew, verses 1 through 5 there, he warns against criticizing other people without considering how open to criticism we ourselves may be. Verse 6 indicates that there is also a right kind of judgment which the disciple is called on to exercise. So, this is important. Jesus did not prohibit judging, but he warned against judging others in a way that we would not want to be applied to us. To judge another person in a harsh spirit is to take on a role, listen, reserved for God Himself. Only the Lord can see beyond the outward appearance to underlying motives and causes in a person's heart, not you. Samuel says it like this, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. How many times have you thought you knew what was in somebody's heart and you were wrong? And what were the consequences of that? And yet we fall right back into the trap over and over and over again. Now go back to Romans 14. It It's exactly what Paul's teaching us right here. To his own master, he will stand or fall. But he will stand, Paul says, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We need to get out of the business of taking our log-filled eyeballs and placing them on our brother and sister who may have a speck in their eye and judging them. This is what he's saying. There's a transaction, he says, that's going on here between them and the Savior, these people that you're judging, between their master, their Lord, whom they serve. Oh, not according to the way you think they should serve him. But it's going on between that believer and his or her master, you see. Not you. I don't know why we get so messed up on this. It's a problem, though, isn't it? And he's able. The master is able to deal with that, brother or sister. And they're going to make it. Read verse 5 and 6 again. Listen to these words. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. For he eats not, for he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. Paul lets us know that he is talking more about principles than specific issues. He does that because he names all kinds of them. What he says has application to more than just eating meat and observing days. Judging our brother or sister is inappropriate because these are matters of conscience. And when you start trying to compel people against their conscience, you're in trouble. The Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God are working to do that, not you. You can teach the Word. That's great. That's fair play. Man, I do that all the time. I'm an equal opportunity offender. Amen? I have preached in so many places and people come up and they're just offended by what I'm saying. I'm going, well, you know, I'm sorry for that, but it's not original with me. I didn't come up with this myself. And I'm sure I'm going to offend somebody else later. He says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In such issues, Paul is willing to leave it up to the conscience of the individual. But whatever we do, we must be able to do it unto the Lord, not using our conscience as an excuse for sinful behavior. And this is the danger with all these things, right? I don't care if you abstain or if you participate. There's danger in going to extremes. We talked about that last week. We're going to talk about it more. The Christian serves his master. The days and diet crowd, the men and women who abstain from certain foods and cling to certain days, are also serving their master. They refrain from meat as their service to the Lord. They keep special days of fasting and meditation and prayer as unto the Lord. Yes, it is mistaken, but it is sincere and God-centered. They are not doing it for you. They're not doing it for the church. They're not doing it for one another. They're doing it for their master. They answer to their master, to their Lord. Don't interfere. It's none of your business. You say, man, I don't like that. Okay, go home and just get before God and say, God, I don't like that. You made a big mistake here. And see what he says to you. I don't know. Because I can't do anything about that. I can't give you change one to this. Listen, there are Christians who sing metrical psalms in worship service. There are other Christians who go around dressed up in pseudo uniforms and call themselves Salvation Army people. Have you ever met any of those people? Do you go out there and mock and ridicule them? Why not? They're not like you, are they? Oh, but I don't have to put up with them. How nice. They do it for their Lord. And they will stand or fall to their Lord. Remember, accept him because he is your brother or sister. Paul is appealing here to the doctrine of adoption. Powerful. That is, to as many as received Jesus Christ, unto them he gave the right to be called sons and daughters of God. How awesome is that? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. So the church can sing, we are family, my brother and my sister and me. Amen? Family all. Not all the same, not uniformed, but united. We are all going to the same Father and thanking him for his goodness and confessing our wrongdoing and seeking his help to overcome these old, loveless hearts of ours in this family, in this body. So accept one another. Love your brother and your sister. Love the weak brother. Love the strong brother. Love them with an exacting conscience. It's time to grow. It's time to get above our petty differences. Accept the weak in faith because their master will cause them to stand. So Paul pleads for us to do this. He pleads for tolerance. He pleads for mutual acceptance and that each believer, weak or strong, should be fully convinced in his own mind about what he's doing. If he's not convinced, it's sin. That's what we're going to learn at the end of this chapter. In other words, he calls on each believer to evaluate things, to think through these things biblically, to reason through them, to renew the mind, and make up their own mind as to how they should behave regarding issues that are not forbidden or restricted by Scripture. So we have liberty. Man, who doesn't want liberty? How many of y'all want to be legalists? And you want me to come out and set down the guidelines and tell you, this is the template for your life from now on. You want that? You think I could get it right for you? Probably not. I couldn't even get it right for me, amen. It would be messed up big time. No. We have liberty. And we must be fully convinced in our own minds. No gospel extremes. No legalism, no license. We're not driven by guilt or greed. We're fueled by grace. And it is a grace relationship. It's time to rethink the gospel from a biblical perspective, people. If we're going to live this out in our families, and that's where the rubber hits the road right there. Husbands to wives, which is the biblical imagery of Christ to the church, how's it going? Man, if I could sit with your wives and say, how graceful is your husband? Right? How's that work when things are not going well? Does he got your back or you feel like you're on your own? What's it like? You see, it starts right there in that relationship, and then it permeates out to the children in that home. And that's where the proving ground of the gospel is its most real.